Psalm 107 in your Bibles. We're going to read a few verses before we pray from this psalm. In fact, four verses that give a foundation for the theme of it in a manner of speaking. The first verse will be verse 8, which says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Once again, now look at verse 15. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Now understand, before we pray, that this is not a refrain, this is a refrain of yearning. In other words, this is not a commandment in the grammar, if you've read it. It's a longing. It's a longing by the psalmist. "Oh, that men" is like saying, if only. If only men would praise the Lord for his goodness. But here's sort of the implied conclusion: they won't. It says, to the children of men. This is talking about the children of men. You understand that, and you'll see that in a moment, not so much the children of God. And because of that, there's something else that is derived from it, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Father, please help us as we look at this amazing chapter, this amazing psalm, and open our hearts afresh and anew, Lord, to this glory, this power, this amazing truth that you have presented in your word from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. May we hear it, embrace it, understand it, and be changed a little bit more into the image of your Son because of it. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look at verse 9 of our text to begin with. You'll notice it says, "For he," God, "satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Now, you see that word goodness because it's connected to that text that we read over and over and over again. In this case, the text just before verse 9. Verse 8 says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." Oh, that they would. If only. "For he satisfieth the longing soul," verse 9, "and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Now, the word "satisfied" in this text, I want you to know, is a very powerful word in the scripture. This is a word that is far weightier, far more spiritually significant than it might appear at first glance. You know, John and Alicia have a brand new baby girl at home. And as all mothers of newborns know, there's a vast difference between an infant, a little tiny one, who has been fed and changed and asleep, and another one who is tired and hungry and wet. The first, who's content, is like the peaceful Garden of Eden. The other one, the latter, is more like Revelation chapter 11, a great noise and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. What's the difference? One is satisfied and the other one is dissatisfied. And so it is, as you're going to see, I think, with the soul of man. Isaiah said that the wicked soul is like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. We've had a lot of Atlantic storms the past couple of weeks just off the coast, as you know. And those storms, if you like to go to the ocean, you like to go snorkeling, whatever, you know what Jeremiah meant there when he says, like mire, the troubled sea, it casts up mire and dirt, and the surf is cloudy, and it's a dirty sort of mess. And the sea is never at rest with those storms. That's the soul of the lost. That's the soul of the wicked, Isaiah says. Which, of course, presents now this very powerful contrast and of just how strong and effectual and glorious it is for the human soul, for the human heart, to be satisfied, not dissatisfied. Because the truth is, it's not just in the world of little babies that you see this vast difference between satisfaction and dissatisfaction. You see it, beloved, with some people in this very room, in your own family, with the people you work with, maybe the person that you look at in the mirror. You show me someone who is fundamentally satisfied, as the Bible says, in or with the goodness of God, I will show you someone who is virtually immune, inoculated against almost all of the fiery darts of the devil. On the other hand, you show me someone or anyone else, a person who is fundamentally dissatisfied as he or she goes through their everyday life, and I'll show you a man or a woman who becomes cynical, jaded, even embittered with their life. In fact, I can name one such person right now and quote his own words. His name is Solomon. Let's just consider together one paragraph of something he wrote in Ecclesiastes 4. You'll see it on the screen. He says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are alive." In other words, it's better to be dead than alive. "Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." It's even better not to have been born. "Again, I considered all the travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit." Man, what a downer. This word vanity in Ecclesiastes means empty. It means meaningless. And if you go through the book, and this is important to understanding our psalm, if you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that word vanity 39 times. Or read in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, Solomon says that wisdom is meaningless. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he says pleasure is meaningless. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says work, labor is vanity, it's meaningless. In chapter 5, wealth is meaningless. In chapter 6, youth, he says, is mean, it's vanity. And finally, after all of this, as you know, if you know the book, he finally says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Wow. He's basically saying everything is meaningless, including, because he lists them, including the goodness of the Lord. By the way, let me just say this too. As a picture of what life is like under the sun, that's without God, in other words, Solomon is a reminder that there's a difference between cynicism, since I mentioned that word, and being a cynic. Cynicism is an opinion, and sometimes it's right. The New Testament actually calls it, it's discernment. God himself says, "Cease ye from man. Cease ye from man, quit with man whose breath is in his nostrils." Cynicism is one thing, but being a cynic, that's not an opinion, that's a condition. And it is a condition that is the result of dissatisfaction. The whole book of Ecclesiastes. Dissatisfaction with life itself. And in particular, dissatisfied with the goodness of God. All those things we just quoted from it, those are all good things, and Solomon calls them vanity. So yes, the word satisfied is indeed a very powerful, weighty word in this psalm. The good news, of course, is this. Nobody in this room tonight who is a child of the living God has to be dissatisfied with anything in your life and therefore jaded or cynical about your life. And you know why? Because being satisfied or dissatisfied is a choice. As a matter of fact, it's a series of choices. Which brings us to some rather obvious truths from the Bible. Let's go back again to our text and look at verse 8. Oh, that men, if only. You know, Jesus looked over Jerusalem. Oh, I would have gathered together. It was a lament. They weren't going to do it. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to what? To the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. All right, now think about this for a minute. God's goodness does not satisfy the world. Now, let me just say that again. The children of men. God's goodness does not satisfy the world. There's a familiar scripture in Jeremiah 31. I want you to look at it on the screen. God says, and I will satiate, which means satisfy, I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied. Let me emphasize it again. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. So who is satisfied with the goodness of God? The children of men? Now, the implication of the text from which we're making this first observation is that if God's people are satisfied with God's goodness, then those who are not God's people, the children of men, are not satisfied with God's goodness. Now, is that true? Well, what may be considered implicit in the psalm and that text is absolutely explicit in other scriptures. For example, 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for he is spiritually discerned. Matthew 16:23, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I mean, even the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:18, is to them that perish foolishness. I mean, how can a person not appreciate and understand and embrace the cross? But they don't. They can't. Now, we could go on and on, scriptures that testify that the world and us when we were lost, the world does not have the capacity to be satisfied, our soul to be satisfied by the goodness of God. You see, Pastor, like, that's not true. I know lost people who enjoy the goodness of God, a good night's rest or a beautiful sunset, a bowl of summer fruit or a child's smile, a beloved pet. Surely, Pastor, you know that the world enjoys the goodness of God. Yes, I do know that. I absolutely know that the world enjoys the goodness of God in the sense of pleasure or fun or feeling even. But that's not what prevents or cures cynicism at all. A lot of cynics spent their entire lives wallowing in pleasure, doing nothing but enjoying all of the things in this world. But they're cynics. It's not a question of enjoying God's goodness. It's rather a matter of being satisfied. The soul being, not the body, being satisfied by God's goodness. Solomon, we mentioned a moment ago, yeah, he enjoyed a lot of things, far more than we ever did. A lot of things throughout the course of his life. He saw it all. He had it all. But remember his testimony in Ecclesiastes 1:8. He said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. You will never see enough. I don't care if you're a traveler or an explorer and you spend your whole life on cruises and traveling all over the world. You will never, ever see enough, ever, to satisfy the longing in your soul. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. In other words, look, the flesh and the mind of the flesh can enjoy a lot of things. All of God's goodness is there for man to enjoy and take pleasure in. But the flesh itself is never satisfied with it. You go to a mall sometime and watch people coming out of the mall. Spend a lot of money. They got bags. They may have a little rush, endorphins and whatnot. Even Christmas time. Better yet, go to Disney World and watch people coming out of Disney World, families coming out, and they've just spent 2 months' pay trying to have so much fun at Disney. And, you know, or trying to have fun. And here's the truth. It probably was fun. But you won't see satisfaction on their faces. You'll probably see them screaming at their kids. Or down in their souls, in their heart. God is good. And as Brother Wynn used to always say, God is good all the time. But you have to have the capacity to be satisfied with that goodness. Otherwise, it's just temporal pleasure. So how do I get satisfied with it? We're going to get to that. The world of advertising has a slogan, and we're all familiar with it. Satisfaction guaranteed. Guaranteed. Guaranteed satisfaction. And of course, no product presents the claim any more than Snickers, right? The Snickers bar. They happen to have one, thanks to someone in here. And the motto has long been Snickers satisfies. Here's a Snickers. In fact, this is a shareable size. It's 2 in 1. What could be better? I mean, it's packed with roasted peanuts, nougat, and caramel, and milk chocolate. Amen! So when it says Snickers satisfies, will it satisfy your soul? And how long will it satisfy anything? Here you go. I don't want it. There you go, Emma. You can share it with Grace. If you put a bag of these in my house, the little mini ones, you ever seen those? They're gone in about 15 minutes. You can... I used to try to sneak them, and Louise would pick up the garbage can lid, and there'd be thousands of wrappers. Why? Because they satisfied me for about a second. Go back and get another one. I would make myself go sit down on the other side of the house. I figured, you know, it's 15 calories. That's about how much to go back and forth and get them. So it's net zero. God wants us to be satisfied in here. God wants us to be satisfied with that which is truly satisfactory and not with temporal pleasures. And again, the flesh, you can get temporary pleasure anywhere. It's called amusement. It's just a thing, you know, when the people go to the amusement park 6 days in a row or whatever, they buy a 5-day pass or some such thing. And when they go, why do they go day after day after day? We need a pass. Well, they want fun. They want cheap thrills, if you will. And the word amuse comes from two words, ah, which means no, and muse, which means to think. In other words, no thinking. So it's not affecting your soul at all. And no thinking is usually true of the people running the rides. Have you ever noticed? Yeah, come on, Gary. The word carnival comes from the word carne, which means flesh, and veil, which means farewell, because originally it was Tuesday, the Tuesday specifically before Lent, to use the Catholic calendar, when you raised the flesh. And yeah, there's pleasure, Fat Tuesday, there's pleasure there, but no satisfaction. Even the fair and the carnival food. Deep-fried bologna, deep-fried peppermint patties, deep-fried Pop-Tarts, deep-fried Butterfingers, deep-fried Twinkies. I've never had any of that stuff. You guys always tell me about it, that it's amazing. But how long is it amazing? How long does that even satisfy? I mean, you get on that Himalaya ride and, whoo, it's going to satisfy. The goodness of God, the true goodness of our Father, it surrounds everybody. Right? It's all over this planet. But without the capacity to be satisfied in here, it's just temporal pleasure. This is precisely why Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. God's goodness does not satisfy the world. That's not our job, to try to make the goodness of God satisfy the world, because it highlights another important truth. And that's sort of the inverse, which is the truth that the world does not satisfy God's people. Let's go back to the verse. Oh, that men, verse 8, would praise the Lord, that's his name, the covenant name, for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. They're for everybody. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and he filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Do you know why God said, we quoted that verse or read it a moment ago from Jeremiah. Do you know why God said what he did in Jeremiah, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness? Why he declared that in the first place? It was because the nation of Israel at the time of Jeremiah had turned its back on the goodness of God and embraced instead, they sought out satisfaction from idols and the immorality of the world. Look at verse 10. Such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. Look down at verse 27. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. You know, everybody here at some point has found themselves, quote, at their wit's end. It literally means they're out of answers. And we've been at our wit's end at times, but you understand that some people live there. They only have one nerve, and it's interesting, it's always their last nerve. You're standing on my last nerve. You only have one. There are people like that. And this is what happens even to a child of God who thinks that he's going to be satisfied with the world or the things of the world, material possessions and so forth. I tell our young people in Sunday school, the ones who have grown up in church, look, before you ever think about going out there in the world and tipping your toe in the water to see how fun it is, and go swim in the shallow end, even the deep end of the pool of drugs or immorality or drunkenness, I tell them, why not ask some of the people in this room who spent years, most of their lifetime, in that pool before Christ and were left miserable and broken and empty? Folks, if lost people don't have the capacity to be satisfied with the goodness of our Lord, real blessings, how in the world are you or I as a Christian, how are believers ever supposed to have the capacity to be satisfied by the world? Their promises, it'll never happen. As Solomon said, it's chasing the wind. It's like that hillbilly couple came out of the mountains, East Tennessee, and they went to the fair. And the husband saw a carousel, never seen one. He said, I'm going to ride that thing. He got on it. He rode it. He got off and he said, Ma, get on this thing and ride it with me. And she stood there with her hands on her hips like that. And she said, why? You spent your money. You got off on the same spot you got on and you ain't been nowhere. Now, there's nothing wrong with a carousel ride, but I got news for you folks. If you don't have joy and purpose and satisfaction in life before you get on that horsey, you're not going to have it when you get off of it either. Pleasures stimulate. They don't satisfy. And the world is full of people for whom nothing is ever good enough. You know people like that? You may know someone around you in your family. Nothing is ever good enough. Nothing makes them happy. The world is not satisfied by God's goodness. God's people are not satisfied by the world. So what's the teaching here? And elsewhere? The obvious truth and the most important one is that satisfaction of your soul, which is the New Testament word, is contentment too. Satisfaction is a result of God's people living, receiving, acknowledging the goodness of God and the blessings at his hand. Notice the linkage. Now, this is vital, okay? Notice the linkage here. Verse 1, it starts out like this. Oh, give thanks. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. There's the goodness of God, right? And what are you supposed to do about it? Well, you're supposed to give thanks. Oh, that men would. Oh, that the children of men would. Well, you're supposed to. Verse 8 again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Same thing we read earlier in verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Verse 22 says, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and what? Declare his works with rejoicing. My people, God said, shall be satisfied in their soul. They shall be satisfied with my goodness. And the satisfaction is energized, if you will, by your gratitude and your praise. That's what it's teaching. The reason it's satisfying your soul is because when you get it, you give him glory. You thank him. You praise him, which leads to worshiping him. What goodness is God talking about? If the Bible here is saying that my soul will be satisfied because I praise him for his goodness, what is the goodness? Well, it's listed in the chapter, several of them. What is the goodness that satisfies my soul? Look at verse 37. He says, and sow the fields and plant vineyards which may yield fruits of increase. He blessed them. There's his goodness. He blessed them also so that they are multiplied greatly and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. So look, part of God's goodness includes grains, fruits, steak. That's what the cattle are for there. It's referring simply to the great blessings of life, food, and sustenance, which God giveth richly to enjoy. That's from God. That's not all that's from God. Verse 43, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Go back to verse 1. Here's the loving kindness. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. He is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You say, okay, Pastor, the mercy and the love of God. Oh, yeah, not just his love, but his loving kindness. You know what loving kindness is? Those are the expressions of his love. That's God's kindnesses towards us that demonstrate his love, which, by the way, we receive every single day. That's not all, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord, how many of this room are saved? Raise your hands. All right, I can raise mine. You're redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, there's the gratitude. There's the thankfulness. There's the testimony. There's the praise. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Wow. Redeemed, beloved, and not just redeemed and bought, but from the very hand of our enemy. It's a reminder of our great salvation and the reason why death has lost its sting. The last enemy. We're redeemed from that. The grave has no victory, the Bible says. That's why Paul gave his confession when he said, to live is Christ. And to die, woo, that's gain. By the way, did you ever consider that the only reason why the second half of that verse is true is that the first half is true? In other words, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, it is not correct to say to live is possessions and to die is gain. Well, that's certainly not true. If to live is possessions, to die is loss. Steve Jobs had a lot of possessions. And when he died, it was all loss. To live is pleasure and to die is gain. No, it's not. To live is philosophy, to die is gain. Not true. The only thing that makes the last part of that statement true, to die is gain, is if the first part is true. To live is Christ. You know what? For the believer, the first part is true. We're living and breathing every day in Christ. because he has redeemed us from the hand of our enemy. These are the goodnesses of God. That's not all. Verse 19. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Man, I've experienced that in my life over and over again. Cried out to the Lord, he heard me and delivered me. So think about it. Food, material blessings, God's love and loving kindness. That is, the Bible says, everlasting, and his mercies that are new every morning. Redemption, forgiveness, the promise of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. All of this is the goodness of God. And if it is received and understood and embraced as a child of the living God with thanks, with praise, yes, with gratitude, this goodness, therefore, then provides satisfaction, as only it can do all the way down in your soul. And it dispels dissatisfaction. I know people like that. There are people in this room just like that. I'm talking about people who are satisfied in their soul. They're a joy to be around. And then there's the other side. They're dissatisfied. And you see them coming, you go, let me go that way. Right? Some people brighten the room when they enter. Other people brighten the room when they leave. There was a man in Georgia, and he was known for, he was this kind of a guy. He had satisfaction in his soul, and he loved his life. He was a faithful believer. He had constant gratitude and praise to God. But he got to a point where they put him in a nursing home. And it was for the remainder of his days, and people said that, well, now he's going to undoubtedly lose that joy. He's going to undoubtedly lose that satisfaction of his heart. And especially when he got to this place and he saw this room was just absolutely filled with all these elderly folks who rocked and stared into space. 6 months later, however, the chaplain did a little story about the transformation that took place in that nursing home. And they asked about it, and he said, well, the administrator said it began the very first day that that believer walked into that place. And he walked into that big waiting area, and he said, you know what? It's about time we turned this waiting room into a living room. And he did. One man. When I was a youth director in Tennessee, some of our young people went to Vanderbilt University. And I remember a couple of them came to me. They'd had these questionnaires when they were applying for the school, and in the student application was one of the questions. And you know, they asked me, Brother Jim, how do I answer this? And it was, I remember it was, how do you view life? Do you view it as a drama, a jungle, or a journey? Vandy wants to know that. A drama? All the world's a stage. A jungle? That's the usual answer. You know, it's a rat race out there. Or a journey? Well, that's close. But for a child of God, for a believer who recognizes the goodnesses of God, it includes an additional adjective. Life is a satisfying journey. No matter what. Without trouble? No. Without trials? No. But satisfying. Because God's people are satisfied with God's goodness. Let me remind you of something about jaded negativity and becoming a full-blown cynic. And that's the obvious truth that nobody is born a cynic. Toddlers are not cynics. They're tyrants, but they're happy tyrants. Becoming a cynic is always a process. It's sort of a downward digression that occurs when people are dissatisfied, even with all of the good things that God has brought their way. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink from this well himself, you drink out of my well, you'll never thirst again. Not your soul. He said, that's being satisfied. He said to the multitudes, if you eat this bread, referring to himself, if you eat the bread of life, you will never hunger again. Your soul, satisfied. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's satisfaction. But notice, beloved, it is always satisfaction in the bread of life, in the living water, in the shepherd of our souls. In other words, God's people are satisfied with God's goodness. Because oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness. And all give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Yes, for the children of God. That gives satisfaction in your soul. The story of humanity is a story of the hungry heart, and then what's going to satisfy it? That's the story of humanity. And they've got all their answers out there, and none of them work. People get all the fame and all the wealth that the world could offer, and they end their lives early. We know the names. You could list them. The restless soul began in the Garden of Eden with the fall. And ever since, Satan has offered pleasure, which fills, but it doesn't satisfy. And the devil has said and still says, "Let me fill your belly. Let me fill your bank account. Let me fill your house. Let me fill your ears. Let me fill up your calendar." But in verse 9, God says, "Let me fill your soul. I," God says, "will fill your soul." That's why satisfaction is not a mood. I'm in a bad mood. Satisfaction is not a mood. It's a settled condition of your soul and your heart. And as long as your soul seeks infinite meaning in finite things, if you're among those who are trying to seek infinite meaning in finite things, your soul will always ache and always feel empty no matter what you get. Satisfaction is different. This satisfaction is tied to contentment in the New Testament and to alignment this way. Affects this way. It rejoices no matter what. You know, like Hebrews says, for all those people that were persecuted, to rejoice if they took the spoiling of your goods, just be happy about it, because we have here no continuing city, but we seek a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Satisfies my soul. So you know what? Once again, as we have preached from other texts over and over and over again in this amazing book, once again, it all comes down to gratitude, to thanksgiving, to praising God. It all comes down to recognizing that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and he is worthy of praise, and being thankful for that always. Gratitude is the parent of all the other virtues. And so Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything. Pastor, I'm here tonight on Wednesday night. You know what? I really would like to know, you young people here. You know what I really want to know? I need to know. I need to know the will of God for my life. I know what it is. I already know. I need to know the will of God. All right, here it is. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's the will of God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That will satisfy your soul. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for this book, this eternal word that you have given to us, that is not psychology, that is not man's philosophy, but is eternal truth and proven over and again in hundreds of millions of lives, and certainly in the life and ministry of your Son on this earth. And I pray we will embrace its truth. We will not seek as the world does. Pleasures, temporal, finite things. But we will recognize how good you are every day to all of us. And these things we've noted, the redemption of our soul, the good things from heaven that you've given us richly to enjoy, family and friends and church, all these glorious things, we will praise you. We will thank you. We will live in gratitude in everything, and have that satisfied soul that we make a difference where we go. Bless the fellowship now of your people. We love you tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.